search and rescue operations underway after a powerful earthquake leaves thousands of people dead in Turkey and Syria. Another Palestinian falls victim to Israeli violence. The teenager dies of wounds after being shot by regime forces in the occupied West Bank. Also ahead, North Korean leader Kim Jong-un pledges to expand and intensify military drills and strengthen the country's war readiness posture. Welcome. Our top story this hour is a somber day in Turkey and Syria as the number of victims of an earthquake that jolted the two countries on Monday is now increasing by the hour. In Turkey, the death toll has topped to 3,400. Rescue crews are racing against time to find those who might have survived the natural disaster. The Turkish vice president says severe weather conditions are hindering the transfer of aid to the impacted regions. The 7.8 magnitude earthquake had its epicenter in southern Turkey. It also shook northern Syria, where rescue efforts are underway to find possible survivors. The fatalities of the catastrophe in the Arab country now stands at over 1,600. Hundreds more are injured there. The affected regions in the two countries have also witnessed dozens of major aftershocks. Let's cross over to Damascus, joined there by Mohammed Ali, our correspondent. Mohammed, what's the latest there with regards to the search and rescue efforts?
Yes, first of all, the death toll reached 1,600 people killed as a result of the earthquake. This is in both government-held areas and terrorist-held areas in Idlib and its surroundings. Search and rescue operations continue, however, and unfortunately, chances are decreasing for finding people alive under the rubble, now that it has been over a day and a half since the earthquake first hit those areas, especially in Aleppo and Latakia, and also with the lack of necessary equipment. And here I have to point out to what the head of the Syrian Arab Red Crescent said in a press conference just a while ago. He called for lifting economic sanctions on Syria so that necessary equipment, bulldozers, and all necessary needs required can reach here to the country so that they can actually do better job and their efforts would be more fruitful in rescuing the people. Also, what is important to say is that more humanitarian aid and assistance is coming to the country. Just today, there has been a flow of humanitarian assistance. There is an Iranian airplane loaded with 45 tons of assistance, mainly blankets, food, and medicine, arrived at Damascus International Airport. There will be two more Iranian airplanes arriving at Aleppo Airport and Latakia Airport. Also, two Iraqi airplanes. Oman said it will send assistance. Lebanon is sending teams to help the search and rescue. Also, an Algerian civil defense team made up of 110 persons arrived at Aleppo International Airport in order to help the Syrians in the search and the rescue operation. But all that is not enough. Sanctions should be lifted, at least in order to facilitate and increase the flow of humanitarian assistance to the people in need. The challenges the Syrian government is facing is providing shelter, perhaps, for those who become homeless because of the earthquake, because of the collapses that happened to tens of buildings in Aleppo and Latakia. Tens of schools were turned into temporary shelter centers for those in need. However, because of the sanctions, because of the U.S. occupation in the northeast and all of that, there is no electricity in the country. It's extremely cold over here. So it's a very difficult situation inside Syria. We have to wait and see what will happen in the coming few hours. If we could hear any statements from Western countries that have imposed sanctions for years on Syria, we have to wait and see.
Right, so putting the Israeli regime aside, the fascist Israeli Zionist entity, if we put that aside, do we know if any of the countries that impose more than a decade of war on Syria have offered with the goals, with trying, with their whatever goals they had on the country, have offered any form of humanitarian assistance to the country, or any kind of gesture of humanity that they like to preach to others about?
Well, unfortunately, it seems there is no serious step being taken from the West, from the United States, towards Syria. And this is definitely not a surprise. It seems that no one cares about the Syrian people on the ground. They only care about their political interests in this region. And if they do care, at least the U.S. could have actually lift those economic sanctions on Syria, or the EU or Western countries. They could have sent humanitarian assistance. They could have started doing that from the moment that earthquake happened, from the moment they watched the footage and the scenes of the people of collapses on TV and on online. However, we haven't seen any serious step being taken. Syrians, since the start of the crisis, are actually just depending on their own and on their friends and allies. There is only assistance and help coming from countries like Russia, like Iran, and a few neighboring Arab countries.
Mohammed, thank you for that. Mohammed Ali is our correspondent on the ground in the Syrian capital, Damascus. Now, staying with this developing news, Iran has sent its aid to Syria to support the victims of the deadly earthquake that hit the Arab country on Monday. An Iranian plane carrying aid touched down at Damascus International Airport in the early hours of Tuesday. The aircraft was carrying 45 tons of supplies. Tehran had earlier expressed its readiness to send relief aid to both Turkey and Syria. Other countries have also vowed to assist. Russia says 300 military personnel deployed to Syria are already helping with the clear-up effort. And the European Union says its member states have mobilized over 10 search and rescue teams for Turkey. The UN says its staff are now on the ground in Turkey and Syria to assess the needs and provide assistance.
The United Nations is mobilizing to support the emergency response, and so let's work together in solidarity to assist all those hit by this disaster, many of whom were already in dire need of humanitarian aid. It is time for all of us to show the same solidarity that I've witnessed in the area in relation to refugees fleeing one of the most difficult conflicts of our time. Another clock turned, the so-called doomsday clock.
Pledges of assistance have also been made by other countries across Europe, Asia, West Asia, as well as North America. Turkey says 45 countries have so far offered help with search and rescue efforts. The World Health Organization says it has activated its network of emergency medical teams. They will deliver essential care to the injured and the most vulnerable victims. A young Palestinian teenager wounded in an Israeli raid in the occupied West Bank has succumbed to his injuries. According to Palestinian Health Ministry, 17-year-old Hamza Amjad Al-Azghar was shot in the face by Israeli forces in Nablus. The incident happened during a raid by the regime's forces on a neighborhood east of the city. Hamas resistance movement has reacted to the deadly raid, warning the regime over persistence in its crimes. Israeli forces also killed five Palestinians in the West Bank city of Jericho on Monday. The regime has intensified its crackdown on Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, killing 44 people in just over a month. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian has wrapped up his week-long visit to Latin American countries. During the meetings, the top Iranian diplomat discussed ways to enhance Tehran's cooperation with countries such as Venezuela, Nicaragua, and Cuba.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian is on the final leg of his trip to Latin America, where he has met with a number of high-ranking officials in an effort to boost bilateral and multilateral relations. Cuba was the latest destination of Amir Abdullahian, where he met with Cuban President Miguel Díaz-Canel. During the meeting, they discussed matters of mutual interest at bilateral and international levels. The top Iranian diplomat voiced his country's categorical support for Havana while condemning sanctions on Cuba and foreign intervention in its internal affairs. Díaz-Canel, for his part, said despite all the existing pressures, Cuba is determined to cooperate with friendly countries and work with them to eliminate obstacles and challenges lying ahead. The Cuban president criticized U.S. unilateralism and said that his country has earned political independence at a high price and would preserve it. Amir Abdullahian also met with his Cuban counterpart, Bruno Rodriguez Parrilla. Both diplomats wrapped the U.S. sanctions policy against others, including Iran and several South American countries, saying such a policy is doomed to fail. Before Cuba, the top Iranian diplomat paid a visit to Venezuela, which is maintaining strong bilateral relations with Tehran. During a meeting between Amir Abdullahian and Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, the two sides discussed ways to strengthen cooperation further in various fields, including energy. They also called for heightened vigilance in the face of U.S.-led pressure and bullying. Maduro also pointed to common challenges being faced by Venezuela and Iran. Amir Abdullahian also traveled to Nicaragua as part of his Latin American trip. In a meeting with President Daniel Ortega, he condemned unlawful sanctions imposed by the U.S. and certain Western countries on Iranian individuals and entities. He stressed, however, that the Islamic Republic has managed to move forward despite the coercive measures designed to stop the country's progress. Amir Abdullahian voiced Tehran's eagerness for closer cooperation in various fields, saying Iran sets no limits to the promotion of cooperation with Nicaragua. Ortega, for his part, highlighted shared concerns of Tehran and Managua. He said that the two countries have a common enemy, adding that what Iran fought and defeated in 1979 was the same Nicaraguans rose up against in the same year.
Turning elsewhere now, Saudi Arabia has launched fresh artillery attacks on Yemen's border areas, killing one person. The attacks on the northwestern province of Sa'da also left at least two others injured. Saudi Arabia and its allies frequently hit Yemen with deadly shelling and airstrikes. Since 2015, hundreds of thousands of people have been killed in the Saudi-led war. An embargo by the coalition has also pushed Yemen into what the United Nations has described as the worst humanitarian crisis in the world. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un has pledged to expand military drills and beef up the country's war readiness posture. Kim was speaking at a meeting of the Central Military Commission of the ruling Workers' Party. The officials discussed major military and political tasks for this year. North Korea is expected to stage a military parade on Wednesday to mark the founding anniversary of its armed forces. Tensions have been rising in the Korean Peninsula in recent months. Last week, Pyongyang condemned the drills by the U.S., South Korea, and Japan. North Korea says the war games have reached, quote, an extreme red line and threatened to turn the Korean Peninsula into a war zone. This as Washington has vowed to deploy more aircraft carriers and long-range bombers to the region to counter North Korea's weapons development. Our correspondent in Seoul, Frank Smith, joined us earlier. He said Pyongyang's pursuit of nuclear weapons can be viewed as a deterrence.
Well, I think really that's kind of the irony here, is that it's the U.S. and South Korea that claim that it's North Korea that's exacerbating tensions here. Even if you, you know, calculate North Korea's military capability, while they do have, you know, more soldiers in arms, the North Korean military is really no match technologically for the South Korean military, and in any stretch of the imagination, for the U.S.-South Korea alliance and its pursuit of nuclear weapons really can be viewed as deterrence. There has been 28,500 U.S. troops on the Korean Peninsula stationed here. You know, it had been previously been more, but for the last 20 years or so, that's been the force deployed here in South Korea, periodically, again, engaging in these large-scale exercises. At the same time, some analysts suggest this tension between South Korea and North Korea and between the U.S. and North Korea really gives the U.S. an excuse to deploy its military to the region largely as a means of containing China. So there is a lot sort of regionally going on behind this tension between North Korea and South Korea and even the U.S. and North Korea.
Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with a number of eulogists and religious poets in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on January 12, 2023. The meeting took place one day before the anniversary of the birth of Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. Some signs bring depression. They make people depressed. They discourage people. They are different. Some songs lead people towards sins. Many of the songs that are set to instrumental music are like this. Each of these songs has some music at the start of it that inspires the singer with the song. These songs are often not appropriate. We need to be careful about the poems we recite, the songs we sing, and the elegies we read. Whether they are about a tragedy or when we beat our chest or whether it is sung in praise, we need to make sure we do not combine them with these things. This is an important point to note. I urge you to pay attention to this. Therefore, the content must be good. The structure of the poem should be good. The framework, body, appearance of the poem must be good. This will raise your audience's level of thinking.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today.
and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
If you put the best topics in a weak poem and read it, its effect will be greatly reduced. Allow your audience's mind to become accustomed to rich literature. This will help the intellectual growth of the society. In a similar meeting a few years ago, I referred to some of Saeb's ghazals, which were not ghazals on love. They were ghazals on wisdom, and they were filled with wisdom. The poetry is extremely rich and beautiful. It is good to look for those poems and read them. Thankfully, some poets write some very good poems in this field. In addition to gaining understanding in elegies, there is also stirring of emotions. This is also an important point. There is gaining understanding. This means that you are teaching people with the poem you are reciting. Many of the things we learn are from the elegies that elegists recite, things that we have already told others many times in a simple language. But when the elegist or eulogist recites the same thing with a good voice and a good melody, it is as though we are hearing, understanding, and learning something new.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian is on the final leg of his trip to Latin America, where he has met with a number of high-ranking officials in an effort to boost bilateral and multilateral relations. Cuba was the latest destination of Amir Abdollahian, where he met with Cuban President Miguel Díaz-Canel. During the meeting, they discussed matters of mutual interest at bilateral and international levels. The top Iranian diplomat voiced his country's categorical support for Havana while condemning sanctions on Cuba and foreign intervention in its internal affairs. Díaz-Canel, for his part, said despite all the existing pressures, Cuba is determined to cooperate with friendly countries and work with them to eliminate obstacles and challenges lying ahead. The Cuban president criticized U.S. unilateralism and said that his country has earned political independence at a high price and would preserve it. Amir Abdollahian also met with his Cuban counterpart, Bruno Rodriguez Parilla. Both diplomats wrapped the U.S. sanctions policy against others, including Iran and several South American countries, saying such a policy is doomed to fail. Before Cuba, the top Iranian diplomat paid a visit to Venezuela, which is maintaining strong bilateral relations with Tehran. During a meeting between Amir Abdollahian and Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, the two sides discussed ways to strengthen cooperation further in various fields, including energy. They also called for heightened vigilance in the face of U.S.-led pressure and bullying. Maduro also pointed to common challenges being faced by Venezuela and Iran. Amir Abdullahian also traveled to Nicaragua as part of his Latin American trip. In a meeting with President Daniel Ortega, he condemned all lawful sanctions imposed by the U.S. and certain Western countries on Iranian individuals and entities. He stressed, however, that the Islamic Republic has managed to move forward despite the coercive measures designed to stop the country's progress. Amir Abdullahian voiced Tehran's eagerness for closer cooperation in various fields, saying Iran sets no limits to the promotion of cooperation with Nicaragua. Ortega, for his part, highlighted shared concerns of Tehran and Managua. He said that the two countries have a common enemy, adding that what Iran fought and defeated in 1979 was the same Nicaraguans rose up against in the same year. Amir Abdullahian's visit to Latin America puts under the spotlight the significance of his meeting with officials there. One of the most important points highlighted by almost all leaders was that the ongoing developments in Latin America and elsewhere in the world are creating new opportunities for multilateralism. That was particularly underlined by the top Iranian diplomat, who dismissed unilateralism as an obsolete doctrine on the global stage. He stressed that unilateralism cannot respond to developments and changes taking place worldwide. In the case of Iran and Venezuela, the officials of the two OPEC members found a common ground to solidify their relations to deal with a common enemy, the United States, which has come up with crippling sanctions against them for years. Standing against the U.S. and Western imperialism was another topic of discussion during the Iranian official's visit. That was underscored in Daniel Ortega's comments, where he said the enemies of global peace and tranquility have maintained their imperialistic policies and considered the whole world, not just Latin America, as their backyard. Ortega, however, expressed hope that imperialism cannot last any longer. On sanctions, Latin American leaders echoed the stance of the Iranian foreign minister, who called such measures a terrorist threat being used by imperial powers as leverage. They stressed the need for boosting cooperation in trade and technology, among other things, to overcome those curbs. It seems that shared challenges have brought these countries together to push against U.S. hegemony. And what could make a difference? Moving away from the U.S. dollar, establishing a common currency, enhancing bilateral and multilateral trade. It seems that an oriental shift is largely taking place in today's world. That is visible in countries on the African continent that are trying to enhance ties with the East, namely Russia and China, and Latin American nations that are standing firm against U.S. unilateralism. All these point to their rejection of Western hegemony. The balloon's journey across the ocean has gripped the world's attention. On Friday, the U.S. military said it mobilized fighter jets, but advised President Joe Biden against shooting the balloon out of the sky for fear debris could pose a safety threat. U.S. authorities said the military took custody of the balloon when it entered America's airspace. On Saturday, however, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin said the balloon, which was being used by China in an attempt to surveil strategic sites in the continental United States, was brought down above U.S. territorial waters. Pentagon also snapped what it called China's unacceptable violation. China has expressed regret, blaming winds for pushing what it called civilian airship into U.S. airspace. Beijing said the balloon was used for meteorological purposes and had unintentionally escaped into U.S. airspace. The incident prompted U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken to issue a personal note to his Chinese counterpart, condemning Beijing's move.
China's decision to fly a surveillance balloon over the continental United States is both unacceptable and irresponsible. That's what this is about. It's a violation of our sovereignty. It's a violation of international law.
Blinken further added that the U.S. remains committed to diplomatic engagement with China and that he would make a trip to Beijing once conditions are favorable. Some White House allies say postponing Blinken's trip was an overreaction to the incident, particularly because U.S. officials have said that they do not think the balloon was able to gather information that cannot be acquired in other ways, such as spy satellites. In a phone call with his American counterpart, Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi said China and the United States should handle occasional individual cases in a calm and professional manner. Wang stressed that China has always strictly abided by international laws and will not accept any groundless conjecture or hype. In the face of unexpected situations, what both sides should do is to maintain steadiness, communicate in time, avoid misjudgment, and manage differences. Meanwhile, the Pentagon said it spotted a second similar balloon flying over Latin America. Beijing already denied the U.S. accusation of spying. It accused U.S. media and politicians of using the recent balloon incident as a pretext to launch a smear campaign against Beijing. The U.S. allegation of a suspected spy balloon flying in the sky of Montana has added to concerns that the already heightened tensions between Washington and Beijing would further escalate. Although balloons are a powerful potential surveillance tool, it is odd that Beijing would do something this provocative just before a key U.S. diplomatic trip, especially since China has been pushing to repair relations with the United States post-pandemic. Some in the U.S. say it is very likely that China has been using this technique for a while and that the United States was aware of it, but diplomatically chose not to respond. A U.S. Defense Department spokesman confirmed that such intrusions have happened before, saying it is not the first time that you had a balloon of this nature cross over the continental United States. It has happened a handful of other times over the past few years, to include before this administration. Some believe that the United States is spending a large budget on creating unnecessary hostility with China. Some others reason out that the tensions have flared up in recent years between the two, with Biden declaring that China is America's most consequential geopolitical challenge and competition between the two global superpowers is intense. After all, Washington and Beijing are already at loggerheads over a host of issues. That includes tensions over Taiwan. President Biden has antagonized top Chinese officials by saying on several occasions that the United States would defend Taiwan if China attacked the self-ruled island. One close ally of the administration said that although White House officials have walked back those statements, Biden is intentionally sending a message to China when he makes such pronouncements. But tensions between Washington and Beijing are not limited to that. The two powers have deep differences on other issues as well. The economic war between the United States and China, with the two countries having imposed tariffs on each other's goods, can be named as such. The U.S. presence in the South China Sea also adds to concerns that Washington and Beijing would be facing each other militarily. In the current situation, one small excuse would be enough for the whole world to wage another world war.
The United States is ramping up its efforts to counter China's growing regional power. Amid Washington's rising tensions with Beijing over the South China Sea and Taiwan, Washington and Manila agreed on plans to accelerate the full implementation of the, quote, Enhanced Defense Cooperation Agreement, with the full agreement to designate four new agreed locations in strategic areas of the Philippines. The deal would allow Washington to deploy military equipment and rotate its troops to four more bases. Washington has currently five bases in the Philippines. The two sides also agreed on the substantial completion of the project in existing agreed locations.
Today, Secretary Galvez and I also reaffirmed our mutual defense treaty commitments. And we'd note that the mutual defense treaty applies to armed attacks on either of our armed forces, public vessels, or aircraft anywhere in the South China Sea or the West Philippine Sea.
According to experts, Washington's access to those bases could provide U.S. forces a strategic position from which to mount operations in the event of a conflict over Chinese Taipei or in the South China Sea. China has criticized the U.S. for its plan to increase its military presence in the Philippines, warning that granting the U.S. greater access to military bases by Manila could hurt regional stability and raise tensions. The move is part of U.S. plans to encircle China's maritime border in anticipation of a war over Taiwan, which Beijing considers as its own. Last year, tensions rose to unprecedented levels after the then U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited the island. China has repeatedly warned against any attempt that delegitimizes its national sovereignty. Furthermore, China claims sovereignty over virtually all of the South China Sea, which is also claimed in part by Brunei, Vietnam, Malaysia, and the Philippines. The waters are believed to sit atop vast reserves of oil and gas. In another attempt to counter China, the U.S. has opened an embassy in the Solomon Islands after a 30-year absence as it seeks to boost diplomatic relations in the Pacific. The last U.S. embassy in the Solomon Islands closed in 1993. The move comes after China struck a security pact with Solomon Islands last year. It was the first known bilateral security agreement between China and a country in the Pacific. The region has become the center of a geopolitical and strategic tug-of-war between China and the U.S. Meanwhile, NATO, which is a U.S.-led military bloc, is trying to bolster its ties with Japan in a bid to strengthen an alliance against China. The NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg has visited Japan, saying the Western military alliance will continue to strengthen its partnership with Tokyo.
Beijing is watching closely and learning lessons that may influence its future decisions. What is happening in Europe today could happen in East Asia tomorrow. So we must remain united and firm, standing together for freedom and democracy.
Japan is a close ally of the U.S., and in recent years, it has expanded its military ties with other Indo-Pacific nations, as well as the United Kingdom, Europe, and NATO. Back in December, Tokyo unveiled a new national security strategy that will see a large increase in its military capabilities. The strategy includes the deployment of long-range missiles. Japan also hopes to ease restrictions on arms export to strengthen its military industry.
The harsh treatment of the Israeli regime against Palestinian prisoners is continuing unabated. At least 120 Palestinian inmates in an Israeli jail are on hunger strike in protest against the regime's repressive measures. The Palestinian Prisoners' Society has said the Palestinian political prisoners started the mass strike to protest against the inhumane conditions at Israel's notorious Negev prison.
Ben-Gavir announced plans to implement several punitive measures against incarcerated Palestinians, and he's continuing with more aggressive decisions. These measures are meant to drag the Palestinian prisoners into confrontations with the soldiers.
The commission said the inmates announced their decision to launch a hunger strike in response to the new repressive measures imposed on them by Israeli prison authorities. The development came after Israeli forces stormed several sections in Megiddo, Ofer, and Negev Desert prisons, attacking Palestinian prisoners and placing a group of them in solitary confinement. The Palestinian resistance factions have warned that the tension in prisons will not stay within their walls. They say harming the prisoners will have repercussions within and outside Israeli prisons.
The vicious attack on the prisoners will lead to serious consequences. The prisoners are not alone. They always find support and serious stand from the whole Palestinians. It seems this current regime wants a war on all fronts because the situation in the occupied territories is already boiling.
Reports say the move is in response to the abuses suffered by inmates in Section 26 and 27 in the Negev, the transfer of others from Section 8 to Section 6 in the same prison, and depriving them of their possessions and basic needs. Hundreds of Palestinian prisoners are held under administrative detention, in which Israel keeps the detainees without charge for up to 6 months, a period which can be extended an infinite number of times. The detention takes place on orders from a military commander and on the basis of what the Israeli regime describes as secret evidence. Some prisoners have been held in administrative detention for up to 11 years. Rights groups describe Israel's use of administrative detention as a bankrupt tactic and have long called on Israel to end this move.
The decisions of the Israeli cabinet are only about using much more violence, fierce violence against Palestinian people, and about consolidating the system of racial discrimination and occupation. Their decisions will not change much and will not break the Palestinian resistance. And in my opinion, this government is failing and will continue to fail because fascism cannot prevail. And nobody can break the will of the Palestinian people to struggle to be free.
There are reportedly more than 7,000 Palestinians held in Israeli jails. Human rights organizations say Israel violates all the rights and freedoms granted to prisoners by the Fourth Geneva Convention. Palestinian detainees have continuously resorted to open-ended hunger strikes in an attempt to express outrage at the illegal detentions. Israeli jail authorities keep Palestinian prisoners under deplorable conditions without proper hygienic standards. Palestinian inmates have also been subject to systematic torture, harassment, and repression.
First revolution that started with the people, continued with the people, did not change its word, did not change its way, did not decrease or increase its goals, is the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لَا يُقِيمُ أَمْرَ اللَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ إِلَّا مَنْ لَا يُصَانِعُ وَلَا يُضَارِعُ وَلَا يَتَّبِعُ الْمَطَامِعُ.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: الدهر يخلق الأبدان ويجدد الآمال ويقرب المنية ويباعد الأمنية، من ظفر به نصب ومن فاته تعب.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "Time wears our bodies, renews desires, brings death nearer, and takes away aspirations. Whoever is successful with it encounters grief, and whoever misses its favors also undergoes hardships."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we have spoken in many of our programs about the different aspects of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Of course, we have also spoken about how this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is a role model for every single one of us, even in the present day. With all these different programs that we have spoken about the various characteristics and moral qualities and the virtues and the attributes of Imam Ali alayhi salam, there is one thing that is quite important, and that is to know the status of Imam Ali alayhi salam as far as knowledge is concerned and as far as his successorship to the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. So we have an interesting tradition where the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, speaks with one of his esteemed wives by the name of Umm Salama. So when speaking to Umm Salama, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, he says that Imam Ali is the treasure of my knowledge and that he is the leader of the believers after me. Now, we have understood that the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is something that must be followed. In these few sessions moving forward, we bring about this idea of why this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam must be followed. It must be considered a role model. And really, we're going to be trying to make sure that this comes across via the different sayings and traditions and narrations from the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, himself. So here, clearly, the Messenger of Allah tells us that the treasure of the knowledge and the ganj, as it is known in Persian, which is a treasure, a hidden treasure, the treasure of the knowledge of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, is Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so again, we prove via the words of the blessed Holy Prophet that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the one that should be followed and not other people. And followed in what? Followed, of course, in the socio-political arena, in the military arena, in the spiritual arena, in the legislative laws, in the shari'i and the fiqhi, in the ihkam fields as well. And in conclusion, everything. if we want to be able to follow a pure Muhammadan Islam, then we're going to have to follow the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. For as the Messenger himself said, he is the treasure of his knowledge. And this treasure of knowledge, of course, is what will guide us not only towards the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but of course it will also lead us towards the universal persona of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And to really put a stamp and a seal on the matter, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, speaks about how after him, the leader of the believers and the leader of the people who believe is going to be Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so when we say that we must follow and obey the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in its different aspects and in its different characteristics and its different angles, it is not because we have some kind of prejudice or bias, you know, towards Imam Ali alayhi salam. But in reality, it is because we follow the commandments and the orders and the seerah and the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. A very thought-provoking lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
I think the best thing would be to go to the words of the Ma'asumin themselves, beginning with the hadith from the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, where it talks about the importance of the vilayat of Ali and the Imams who came after him. Where then the Imam says, describing the importance of vilayat, where he says, Zarwatul Amr wa sanamuhu وَمِفْتَاحُهُ وَبَابُ الْعَشْيَاءُ وَرِضَ الرَّحْمَانُ. He says, if you really want to understand that what is the apex of the iman, what is the highest level of iman, what is the key of the iman, what is the gate to every good thing, and where lies the pleasure and good pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, everything depends at-ta'a lil-imam ba'da ma'rifati. Everything depends on obedience to the Imam after having his ma'rifat and after knowing and recognizing him. So ma'rifat of the Imam is the first thing. Obedience to the Imam is the second thing. Everything else is later on. And then Imam goes even further. And this is where I think there's a need to go back to the basics. Because sometimes we take this concept of imamat and vilayat very lightly and we say, well, we are Shias, we don't really need to talk about it more. But there are some very delicate points that we should have in our hearts and minds. And so the sixth Imam goes on to say, وَأَمَّ لَوْ أَنَّ رَجُلًا قَامَ لَيْلَهُ وَصَامَ نَحَارُهُ وَتَصَدَّقَ بِجَمِيعِ مَالِهِ وَحَجَّ جَمِيعَ دَحْرِهِ. If a person stands up for prayers for the whole night, every night, and that person fasts every day, and he gives his entire money and wealth in sadaqah and charity, وَحَجَّ جَمِيعَ دَهْرِهِ, and does hajj every year, but then وَلَمْ يَعْرِفْ وِلَايَةَ وَلِيِّ اللَّهِ. If such a person who prays every night, fasts every day, does you know, sadaqah, completely does hajj every year, but he doesn't have the ma'rifat, doesn't know the imam of the time, so that he may follow him, then imam says, ma kana lahu ala allahi haqqun fi thawabin, wa la kana min ahli al-iman. If that person who is doing all these good things doesn't know the imam, doesn't know the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah has no obligation to reward that individual in the hereafter.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Declassified. Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In this week's show, we bring news of an unreported scandal about the UK's Ministry of Defence. Our investigations indicate that the MOD has been infiltrated by a tech company which openly supports the Zionist entity. We'll be discussing the modus operandi of Oracle, the world's largest database company, and its billionaire owner, Larry Ellison, after this report by Latifa Abu Chakra.
The British Ministry of Defence and Home Office are compromised. The data gathered by these institutions is handled directly by a company that explicitly defines itself as pro-Israel. This is the story of how a Zionist billionaire who funds the Israeli military, along with his IT company, is able to access the most sensitive data regarding British security. The Oracle company was founded by Larry Ellison in 1977. The firm adopted the name of a CIA operation, and the first service it provided was helping the intelligence agency build a database. Oracle later hired David Carney to head its Information Assurance Center. Carney had previously been the third highest ranked employee at the CIA, where he worked for 32 years. Today, Oracle is the world's second biggest IT software company, and Larry Ellison is the seventh richest person in the world. He is still the top shareholder in Oracle and works as the chief technology officer, as well as sitting as the executive chairman of the company, despite passing the role of CEO to Israeli Safra Katz. To shut down a protest against the NATO summit in